I want to take a survey today and find out, are there anyone, any folks here today who would volunteer to be poor? I see a lot of discomfort. I see a lot of squirming in seats. There have no volunteers here who are... Now, there's a gutsy guy. Matthew is volunteering to be poor. Matthew, you're in good company. I want to read a scripture verse so you can bear this in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Here is, of course, the supreme example for us of one who had privilege beyond anything that human beings could ever know, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as the one who was involved both in the creation of the universe and, of course, the one who came into the world to be our Savior, that this one who had all of those privileges, the Scripture says, did not grasp onto them. We read this in Philippians chapter 2. Did not consider his position and his privileges something he had to hang on to for dear life, but rather he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and taking the form of sinful man without sin, so that we might have a Savior. And so he was willing to impoverish himself, to come into the world and not be recognized in any special way, humanly speaking. He once said to someone, he said, you know, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. There's a recognition of homelessness, if you will, in a technical sense. Though he came from a home in Nazareth, nevertheless, in his itinerant ministry, he had one home in Capernaum, but it was simply a shared kind of an environment with Peter and his family. We recognize that was a temporary home. He had places along the way, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany often hosted him in their home, and there were others who hosted them in their homes. But he said, in terms of a permanent home in this world, the Son of Man does not have where to lay his head. And so we have a picture of the Lord Jesus committing himself for our sakes to being without anything that this world would consider valuable. And he was never to be pitied, was he? He was never to be considered poor Jesus. But rather, he was one who was wealthy beyond compare because of who he was. And so our wealth consists, as he himself told us, not in the abundance of the things that we possess. We talked about that when we were talking the last 3 weeks about the biblical attitude toward wealth. But rather, our riches consists in our relationships. Our riches consist in our relationships. Primarily, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes us children of the King. Wealthy beyond compare in our privilege and in our position. But we also have the privilege of knowing one another and of having other believers in our lives who are impacting our lives. When we consider how wealthy we are to have Christian friends, to have Christian family members who love us and who really want the best for us in our lives, we are so privileged indeed. We are wealthy beyond compare. But even economically speaking, we've talked about this before, we are a people, as a nation, compared to the rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, we're a wealthy nation. But there are those who are relatively, at least in conditions of impoverishment, who do not have the material means that many of us have. And I will begin by at least sharing with you that I had, and I've shared this somewhat in times past, but I've had this experience myself personally. And I've shared why, because, and it's a little painful to today's Father's Day. And so, it's painful because I'm recognizing the fact that it was the abandonment of our family by my dad that led to the poverty. That forced my mom to have to go down to the welfare office and apply for support for her and for my brother and me. And I will never forget that just prior to the time when we finally, you know, she was a proud lady. And a lady who really loved us as kids, and it was not an easy thing for her to go down and ask for welfare. But she had a choice, and her choice, since we lived in slum neighborhoods, was to abandon us and to the good graces of the gangs, or to be available to us. And she chose, I think, the greater value by being available to us. But I will never forget to this day that last meal we had before she went down to that office. We were down to one. And one shredded wheat biscuit. We had no milk, and she put hot water over it and so on, and And somehow she forgot to take her share as she had my brother and me finish the final shredded wheat biscuit that was in the house. And then we had nothing. She said, I have to go now because I can't see you kids starve. And so we went on welfare. And I remember being visited in our home by welfare workers, by social workers. And I actually, some people have said that this happens, but this actually happened. I had them look under beds to see if I had my dad in the house hiding. It was an ignominious. It was a difficult kind of an experience to have. You lose your dignity in that kind of an environmental situation. And yet, despite the economic circumstances, because I had a mom who had come from a different background, whose dad had been a pastor at one point in his life, who knew the difference, she was able, though we had literally nothing in our family situation. We had no radio, no stereo, they were not even the basics, except for the basic food and other kinds of things that we got. We went to the Salvation Army. We went to Goodwill, and my mother knew how to pick things. Some very good, valuable things. There's some people today who still know how to use those means in order to get by. And I remember how she would take this one pair of cotton pants that I wore to school, and she would put heavy starch in them in the wintertime so that the cold, up there in Boston it gets cold, so that the cold would not cut through and we wouldn't feel it as much. And so those are the kinds of memories that I have. And when people talk about poverty, when they talk about conditions of that sort, I at least have some basis for empathizing because of the experiences that we had as kids. Our kids, by comparison or by contrast, have been privileged. I have never known that kind of poverty. And so there's no way to transfer. You can't transfer that kind of experience. You either have it or you don't have it. And it's not something that you brag about. It's not something that you wish everyone had. Quite the contrary. But rather, it is simply a case where you recognize that in spite of the difficulty of the economic circumstances, God is faithful. Even before I was a Christian, God is faithful, was faithful. And this is true for people generally in the world. The common grace of our God towards human beings is such that for those who are worthy and unworthy, we're all unworthy, really, at bottom. But for all human beings, God provides the necessities of life. And as I've said, if we are clothed, if we are alive, and if we're breathing, then God has provided for our needs. And so we don't recognize, the fact that those are the basic things that he does for all human beings. Why poverty in the world? Well, that's a question that is not addressed in the book of Proverbs. But I get hints as I read through the Old Testament in particular. I get hints as to why there should be poverty in the world at all. It causes us to understand the grace of God and the mercy of God and the provision of God. And I remember reading passages quite recently, in fact, for this lesson, from the Old Testament, in which God talks about, and this is why you get this heavy emphasis in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about caring about the poor and caring for the poor. God says, remember, you were slaves in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. You had to make brick without straw at one point. It was not an easy time that you had. You were not respected. You were not treated well. And so he did not want them to forget their roots. He did not want them to forget whence they came, that they had been delivered by God out of slavery. And I think that if we don't recognize the fact that, and this is now us, I will now spiritualize in the sense of give it a spiritual application. The Bible says that we're all slaves to sin. That we begin our lives and we continue it to one degree or another throughout our lives to have the shackles, the manacles of sin that bind us unless we are trusting God for the power and the strength to break those shackles. So we're all in a form of slavery. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, and it's a verse that I use as a theme verse for Truth Alive Ministries, but he says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what he's talking about when you read the context of John chapter 8 is freedom from the power, and someday, of course, even the very presence of sin in our lives and in the world. So we are all poor. And Jesus says in the passage that the pastor has been teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now there's another sense of poverty. We're all poor, relatively speaking, in one sense, but we're definitely all poor spiritually, to start with. And what does that mean to say, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? It doesn't mean that poor people have an inside track to heaven. Economically poor people, I'm referring to. But rather what it's saying in that passage is that there are those, all human beings, who begin impoverished spiritually. We are bankrupt spiritually. We have nothing in the way of resources, heavenly resources at all, to start out our spiritual lives. We are dead spiritually. You don't get much poorer than being dead. We're dead spiritually. And so we begin impoverished. In fact, there's a passage in the book of Revelation, which I may get to at some point in this lesson. But this is one of the letters of John, and it's the letter to the church at Laodicea. And at the church of Laodicea were folks that had some resources. And so the folks there would say that we are rich. He said, but you are wretched and naked and blind. You don't know your spiritual poverty. You think you're okay because you're okay economically, but you're not okay. And so a person cannot become a child of God until they know they're bankrupt. Spiritually speaking, it's when I have nothing to offer, when I am totally undone, when I am without hope and without help in the world, that I'm spiritually speaking wretched and naked and blind, poor in spirit. When I recognize my spiritual poverty, then I also recognize the provision that God has to offer. So he can take one who is naked and wretched and blind and dead, spiritually speaking, and he can grant life. And he can grant purpose to life. And he can enrich my life with his presence and with all of the gifts of grace that he pours out and showers out upon us that enriches our lives. So we're wealthy beyond compare if we're children of the King. And I think that's the basic lesson about poverty that the Bible has to teach. Jesus said something on one occasion that some people have criticized who like to take the Bible out of context. He said on one occasion, the poor you have always with you. Remember that? And some people said, you see how callous that sounds? You know, don't worry about poor people because you're always going to have them around. That's not what he was talking about. In fact, in the Mark's Gospel, on that particular occasion, when he talks about the issue about the poor you have always with you, what he says, and you may always do them good whenever you wish. What do you do about the poor? The answer is you help them. You help them. And in helping those who genuinely need help, you impart the love of God. You demonstrate the love of God. In those circumstances, in those conditions. In fact, there's a verse in Proverbs which says that God would regard it as almost criminal if you're going to start giving out charity to those who don't need it. To help, the wealthy are blessed already. You don't need to help them in the material sense, but you do need to help those who are not. And in that process of sharing what we have with those who are genuinely needy, and by the way, that's one of the things we're going to be looking at in our study in the book of Proverbs, is that the Bible distinguishes between those who are genuinely needy through external circumstances that have brought them to that place. I'm referring back to my own childhood as a case in point. And other circumstances where people bring it upon themselves, where they are responsible for their own poverty. So we're going to look at those distinctions in a moment. That's a long introduction, but it is something that is so personal for me. It is something, I teach philosophy, that is so existentially real to me. It's not theory. I lived it. And so I'm here to tell you today, the first thing I did as a kid, after I became a Christian, was I had already been working part-time, was to get a better job, and then I took my mother down to the local, because we lived next door to a big factory, and I found my mother a job, this 16-year-old kid. I found my mother a job in the factory, and she did twice as well as she had done under welfare. And she had a sense of dignity and pride after that. So, there's a lot that I could say, but I want you to understand, when we talk about this issue of poverty, I'm not just theorizing here. We're talking about the real deal. And I want you to know that here in Dallas, and here in this church, we have opportunities to demonstrate the love of Christ to those who genuinely have need in through a variety of means. For example, Mike Fetchner leads a ministry that this church sponsors called Bridge Builders. And George and I are on that board. And in Bridge Builders, there's an attempt to build a bridge between Prestonwood and churches in South Dallas, for example, and in order to carry out ministry, to be able to share together in ministry, so that we're not ministering to them and for them, we're ministering with them. And it isn't a case where you go and visit and leave, but a case where you plant a ministry and you continue to be there. Bridge Builders. There's another ministry that I've just become involved with recently called Victim Relief Ministries. And Victim Relief Ministries, Gene Grounds is a member of this church, some of you know him, is a ministry that says, hey, there are folks who are hurting because they are victims of violent crime. They're victims of, in some cases, of natural disasters. And they've had everything taken away. And this is a ministry that goes in and you know, somebody throws a rock through your window, they go in and they replace the window. They kick in your door, they go in and they replace the door. Somebody stole their credit card, they help the person who doesn't know how to do this to call the credit card company. These are victim relief ministers, and they've taken as their motto the case or the story of the prodigal. Not the prodigal, but the Good Samaritan, rather. Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan is someone who had no natural interest in the victim, the Jewish man who was beaten by the wayside. This was a foreigner, a Samaritan, who was normally hated by the Jews, and yet had compassion when Jewish religious leaders walked by on the other side. Couldn't get their hands dirty. And so this man not only takes him to a place where he can get help, but then he provides for this man while he is there, and then when he has to leave, he says, now you charge it to my account, and I'll make it up all the rest of it when I come back. In effect, and this is what Victim Relief Ministries says, is you never leave the victim. You know, any more than Bridge Builders visits the neighborhood and leaves, Victim Relief Ministries doesn't just visit the victim and say, well, God bless you. In fact, the Bible says something about how awful that is if you say to people who are in need, well, God bless you, be warmed, be filled. And it's all so hollow and so empty and so meaningless to just well wish someone who has a continuing need. But that's an investment. That's more of an investment that most of us, unfortunately, are willing to make. And I guess what I'm here to share with you today is that through City Church, Steve Bird, through Bridge Builders, Mike Fetchner, through Victim Relief Ministries, Gene Grounds, and others, there are opportunities, there are outlets wherein we will be able to minister to those who are genuinely in need. And I want to encourage you to become involved in one of those ministries. Because it's so easy to become so insulated and so satisfied with the good life that I have that we can forget about. We can have, you know, insulation against and even awareness of some of these issues that are out there. That's a long introduction. That was 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, I want to tell you today that the book of Proverbs distinguishes three kinds of poverty in the various passages that deal with this issue. Number one, the needy. These are the ones who, not necessarily because of their own fault, do not have the economic means to support themselves. For example, throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, you have a continuing emphasis on caring for widows and orphans. And there used to be, in many churches, something called the poor box. Episcopal churches in particular have had that over the years, and I think that's a good tradition. In Baptist churches, you've often had the deacon's fund, and you've had other means which are the regular means through which people will contribute to the needs of the poor. The Apostle Paul said on one occasion in the book of Galatians that when he met with the apostles and he was receiving validation of his calling as an apostle, that indeed he was in the ministry and that Christ personally called him, that the apostles did not have anything that they could offer him or anything that they could suggest to him in terms of his ministry except that he would remember the poor. He says, which we have always been forward to do. And so you read in the book of Acts, and you read in Corinthians, as particularly 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the passage from which I just read, that you find that there is a burden on the heart of the Apostle Paul for the poor saints in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And so he is always talking about, and he does it with joy, the opportunity that the believer has to bless fellow believers who are genuinely needy. And so that's one category of the poor, are the needy, the genuinely needy. Secondly, another group of those who are considered poor are the oppressed, the exploited, those who are treated unfairly, who are treated harshly by not only those who are powerful, but even by fellow, if you will, indigents, by those who are equally poor. See, one of the tragedies, if you go and look at the statistics in the economically less advantaged neighborhoods, and I know this having lived in them, that there is so much more crime that is perpetrated not only because of the fact of the predilections of those who may live in those neighborhoods, but because of the fact they don't respect each other. And they therefore exploit one another because they regard each other as easy pickings. They're not going to complain to the police because they themselves don't need to talk to the police, they think, oftentimes. And so there's the preying of poor on poor, as well as those who are better off against the poor. And yes, Kay.
I wanted to mention that Steve Bird is our city minister.
Yes.
And Hattie Waters worked in our class.
Yes.
And also worked in the week, and I think Naomi has. And
yes.
And you can drop off food and clothing and
thank you.
There every week of the year.
Yes. I'm so thrilled with this class because we have so many members who have hands-on ministries that are involved in the life of this church and meeting real needs. And I think that's what the body of Christ should be all about. Not sitters and soakers, but servants who take the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit applies it and says, that applies to me, I'm going to do something about it. There are the needy, there are the oppressed. And the last category, and this is treated in the book of Proverbs, sadly, there are the lazy. There are those who bring it upon themselves because of their lack of initiative and the lack of activity in their lives, whose poverty is their own fault, we might say. And in fact, the text does say that, due to their own lack of effort. You know, there is something called no fault. There's no fault insurance. There's no fault divorce. There's no fault this and no fault that. Well, as I thought about fault, whose fault is it that someone is poor? Well, you might say that there are three kind of categories based on these types that are treated in the book of Proverbs. The genuinely needy, the widows and the orphans and so on. You might say these are the no-faulters. They didn't ask to become widows and orphans. They did become such. They didn't ask to be abandoned. They became such. The no-fault, if you will, needy, the truly needy. Secondly, there's those who are impoverished because of others. You know, there are husbands who divorce their wives and they leave them, relatively speaking, impoverished. They leave them in a dire strait, economically speaking. And that's definitely somebody else's fault. And yet you're a victim. Nevertheless, whether it's your fault, whether it's no fault, you're still a victim. And so this is others' fault. There are those who have been throughout history made into slaves, as well as being forced to work for nothing. Those kinds of experiences have been the fault of others. Others who have exploited. Others who have mistreated. Those are the oppressed. And we still have in our world today the oppressed. There is no excuse for the exploitation of human beings by other human beings. For the oppression of human beings by other human beings. That is others' fault, and there is no excuse for it. Finally, there is, or the category of the lazy, that's my fault. There's the no fault, than truly needy. It is others' fault, the exploited and the oppressed, and there's my fault. The person not willing to get up and go, who's get up and go, has gotten up and went. Let's take a look at the text and see what the text has to say about these categories. By the way, the my faulters include not only the lazy bones. Nobody in this room would fit into that category. Oh, it's 10 o'clock. All right. Not only the lazy bones, but the my faulters include those who are addicted. You can be addicted to all kinds of things, from drugs to pleasure to you name it. The things that you spend your life on, or should I say you waste your life on, and those are the my faulters. That's my fault. The idle and the addicted are two major categories of the my faulters, but we'll look at that as we come along. First, the truly needy. What is the Bible's attitude towards those who are truly needy? And remember, Ruth, in the book of Ruth, was, of course, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And they were impoverished because Naomi's husband had died, her sons had died, and Ruth, of course, being the widowed daughter-in-law, stuck with her mother-in-law. And when they came back, they were in a situation where they did not have a heritage because there was nobody there to redeem them. And then, of course, Boaz eventually became the kinsman redeemer who redeemed and married Ruth and so on. But in the Old Testament, we have many examples, Ruth just being one, of those who are no faulters, that is, who are genuinely, truly needy through no fault of their own. Turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Let's see what the text has to say. This may become a two-week lesson. It's because I've given you such a full introduction to the text and to the topic. I hope you don't mind, but it's one of those cases where, you know, you press a button and out it comes. All right, Proverbs chapter 14. The Bible's attitude towards the truly needy. This is strong language here, folks. Proverbs 14 and verse 21. Go to verse 20. Proverbs 14, 20 and 21. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor. Go on to verse 21. He who despises his neighbor sins. Sins. Hated? Despises? See, that doesn't apply to me. I don't hate someone. But do you feel like, do you back away? Do you feel uncomfortable? Do you disdain in any sense because of the lack of polish or the lack of manners or the lack of decent clothes or the lack of a bath? You pull away. Because there's alcohol in the breath, you pull away. I think there's a natural tendency to pull away. And we do, whether we think of it as despising, whether we think of it as hating, We at least hate the conditions, accoutrements. We hate the outward manifestations of the condition of poverty because it makes us feel uncomfortable. And if we're honest, you know, when somebody's on the corner with the, you know, the cardboard sign, homeless, need food, need work, we you know, lock the car door, don't look that way. I think if you haven't had that experience, then you're a better person than I. So I want you to understand that we're all human and we're all tending towards self-protection. We're all tending towards maintaining our own comfort level. This is a natural human tendency. I'm not faulting folks when we react the way we react. But the Bible says that if we despise our neighbor, we're sinning. We have no compassion. We're sinning. Okay, they're not to be despised. The truly needy are not to be hated. They're not to be disdained. That's what we're talking about. 17, chapter 17 says something similar of Proverbs, chapter 17. Ah, this is even stronger. Chapter 17 of Proverbs. By the way, when you meet the needs of those who are truly needy, you are ministering. I think we need to understand that. That it is a form of ministry that God gives us. It is not a case of pitying the poor. That takes away their dignity.